We are continuing to go through our foundation series, as we mentioned. Last week we talked about God, and we talked about some of the nature of God. It wasn't a complete overview of everything there is to say about God, but we saw the holiness of God and the way in which God stands against sin. And so I think as we talk about God and His holiness, it is only natural then to go to sin and to have a better understanding of what sin is, and to be able to have a correct understanding of the doctrine of sin. And as we've been going through our foundation series, our basic template for it has been the Apostles' Creed, with a little bit more drilling down in certain areas. Last week we talked about that character, that nature of God, and whenever you begin with God and His holiness, I think we do need to talk about sin. And one of the truths that we've noticed was that God's holiness is not compatible with human sin. Over and over again in the Old Testament, what we saw is that people desired to have God's presence with them. They wanted God to be with them. They wanted God to go before them. They wanted to be in God's presence, but it wasn't possible in the way that they may have hoped for, in the way they may have wanted. We started off in Genesis with Adam and Eve walking in perfect communion with God, and then sin enters the picture. And they hide, and they are ashamed, and that once perfect communion that they had with God is now broken. But God wasn't going to leave them that way. And we see many glimpses of that plan of the gospel being right there, even in the first few chapters of the Bible. You see, the gospel wasn't something that God just thought up of in the New Testament. And all of a sudden there was this problem and he thought, what am I going to do? Well, I got to come up with another plan. No, we see it right from the very beginning. We see the coherence of the Old and New Testament fitting so perfectly together, even here in the first few chapters of Genesis. Sin has broken all of us, and all of us carry the weight of sin. I got a parking ticket a few years ago when I was at the Health Science Center. I was there, I was doing visitation. I was doing what I thought is a good thing to do, and I was parked in a place that said I could only park between this time and this time. And I think I was about 5 minutes late, and by the time I got out, my vehicle had already been towed away. I was like really ticked off, actually. I mean, I had broken the law, and whenever you get a parking ticket, you know, sometimes, I don't know if they still do it. I haven't had one for a while, thankfully. But you had to have a little checkbox on that ticket that said, I am guilty. You had to declare your guilt, and then you had to pay the fee. I didn't feel too guilty. I didn't lose any sleep over it. Yes, what I had done was wrong, and I recognized that. I didn't feel that I really had any need to ask anybody's forgiveness. In fact, I was a little upset that my vehicle had got towed away and that the ticket was expensive as it was, actually. I was a little perturbed. Why didn't I feel bad? Well, I guess it's just because it didn't strike me as being all that important or serious of a matter. And one thing that I've noticed over the years is that most people don't see their sin as a whole lot more than a parking infraction. We think, yes, what I did was sinful. I know it was wrong, but there are so many more worse people out there than me who are doing so many more bad things. That's poor grammar. They're doing much worse things than I am. That's maybe a better way of saying it. But according to the Bible, sin is a lot more than just a violation of some impersonal, heavenly traffic regulation. It's the breaking of a relationship, and even more, it's the rejection of God Himself. The God who created us, the God who loved us, has authority over us, and it's the rebellion of the creature against the Creator. Now, we don't have to look very far to see that sin and evil are at the core of humanity. The horrible things that we've been hearing about in the media lately, all of these things have been going on since Genesis chapter 3. We hear about them over and over again, and it's like one bad news story after another, and we think, is there any hope for humanity? The core of humanity is sinful and evil, and it seems like it's assaulting us on every front, but we see right from Genesis chapter 3, this is where it all begins. And in Genesis chapter 4, it really goes off the rails. I mean, we have Cain killing Abel, and then the very next story almost is Lamech, and he kills someone just for wounding him, and we can see this deep, ingrained, sinful, evil nature that people have had ever since. And in our passage today, as we consider this, we see the root of sin, we see the essence of sin, we see the result of sin, and thankfully we also see the solution to sin. So let's begin with the root of sin. And this verse 4 is significant. God told them in verse 16 and 17 that if they ate of the fruit of the tree, they would surely die. And then Satan comes along in verse 4 of chapter 3 and he says, you're not going to die. Surely you're not going to die. Just go ahead and do it. Now, if you've ever read that, if you've ever pondered that, you may think, what is the serpent's message here? What is he really saying to them? What is it that he is attacking? Essentially, he's saying, if you obey God, you will not be happy. You will be miserable if you obey God. Have you ever personally felt that way? That if you obey God, you won't be as happy as if you just went ahead and did your own thing. Doing whatever you want will give you fulfillment, is the message that we sometimes give ourselves. It's the message that we hear around us all the time. What was Satan attacking here? Satan wasn't attacking belief in God. That's not what's under attack. There is, of course, this underlying assumption that God is real, and nobody was disputing that. You see, God gave one command, but he doesn't say what will happen if they break that command. He just says, don't do it. You see that tree, don't eat of that one tree. He doesn't say why. Why not? He says, just trust me. Trust me. You don't want to do it. Have you ever said that to someone? You kind of know the heart in which you say that. And if you say something to somebody, you're just like, don't do it. Why not? Just trust me. You don't want to do it. Like, I don't know, maybe you're going to a restaurant. You know someone else that's going to a restaurant you just went to? And you're like, don't get the fish. Why? Just trust me. You don't want to get the fish. You know, I don't know, whatever. But you're saying, what you're implying is just believe me. I know what I'm talking about. You'll be sorry if you do it. Don't do it. And that's what Satan is after, your trust. He wants to take that trust that when God was saying, trust me, don't do it, Satan wants to attack that trust that they had with God and put it under a disbelief of trust. If you obey him, you will never be happy. That's what's in our hearts. That's the lie of the serpent. The root of sin that we see here is untrust in the love and the goodness of God. You see, behind every sin is a lie that you are believing. And I really believe we see this right from the beginning. There's a lie that Satan is telling them right at the heart and the core of this sin. And it's so important that we learn to understand when we are dealing, when we're struggling with sin, there's always a lie that you are believing. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Let's say you're struggling with anger, and anger is one of those sins that you can't just get a handle on. You're always getting angry. You have a hard time stopping it. There's usually a lie behind it, and there could be any number of different lies that you are believing that are forcing you to continue to fall into the sin time and time again. One could be, I can't control it, so I'm not even going to try. We may think that there's nothing we can do about it, so I'm just going to give in. That's one lie we could be believing. Or maybe it's getting angry will help me get my way in an easier way. Or maybe it could be getting angry will just teach this other person that I'm angry with not to push me anymore, and it's the best way to get what I want in this situation. Or maybe getting angry will show my superiority to the other person, and it's how I should do it. You know, what is the lie that's behind the anger? There's always some lie that we think we're going to get as a benefit from doing it. What about sexual sin? Here's a really, really popular one. I should say popular, but a common one that people struggle with when they're dealing with sexual sin, whether it's sex, whether it's pornography, whether it's even fantasies, whatever it is. One is that it's not going to hurt anybody. It doesn't hurt anyone. It's just a sin that's between me and some inanimate object or me and my mind or whatever. Nobody gets hurt. That's a very, very common lie that we think when it comes to sexual sin. Another one could be, it'll be fun. You know, it's just, I'm going to have fun. This is going to give me pleasure. Another one will be, it'll make me feel better. Maybe through a difficult time, I don't feel good, and it's going to make me feel better. Another lie could be, it's not a big deal. Is it really that bad? What I'm about to do, is it really a sin? Is it really that bad? There's all kinds of things we're saying to ourselves when we sin. There's all kinds of lies that are attached to the sin that have been there right from the very beginning. And if there's a sin that you're constantly losing the battle with, try to determine what is the lie that I am believing as I enter into and as I engage in this sin, because all sin has a lie attached to it. A lie that you are believing as you engage in it. And it's important to identify that, because ultimately you are trusting that sin to provide you with something rather than placing your trust in God. And any time that we trust something else other than God, that is a sin. And that is the root of the sin that we see here right from the beginning. What's the essence of this sin? Well, in verse 5, the serpent says that if they eat the fruit, their eyes will be open and they will be like God. So the essence of sin here that we're saying is wanting to be in the place of God. It's pride, really. You know, we want to call the shots. We don't want anyone's authority to be over us. In that moment, we become self-centered instead of God-centered. There's something that I can have that's going to cause my pride to swell up, is really what Adam and Eve were going through at this moment. It was very self-centered rather than how they'd been walking God-centered previously. And if you look at every dictator that has ever walked the face of the earth, what's the one trait that they all have in common? They are all radically self-centered. They are egomaniacs. They are desiring to reach a godlike status. We see this all the time with dictators or even with high-profile politicians. It's this egomaniacal, maniacal desire. But in reality, we're all self-centered. It's not just them, it's us. We all battle with being the center. Even in our good deeds, we think there's some self-centered pride potentially attached to this. See, the essence of sin is putting yourself in place of God, and that's something that we're all guilty of, not just Adam and Eve. And when you get that, when you start to understand how it reaches the core of all of us, you can't just divide the world into good people and bad people. Say, that's a good guy, that's a bad guy. Because you have to look pretty deep inside yourself, and you see the biblical doctrine of sin is that this is in all of our hearts. We're all sinners. There are no good guys and bad guys. Psalm 53, Mark 10, Romans 3, they all say that there are none of us who are good. There is none who are good, none who are righteous. That is the essence of sin. We also see the result. Verses 7 and 8 says, then their eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Broken relationship was the result. And we see this in their being ashamed of their nakedness. They don't like the transparency. Now they're naked and ashamed before God. There's this transparency that they're ashamed of that wasn't there before. And I'm sure you felt this way too. See, so often we don't really want people to know what's inside of us, and so we keep walls up with people. We want to keep people at a bit of a distance. We don't want to let them in too much to see what's going on, because maybe we're a little concerned of what they're going to find out. Maybe they're not going to like us. Maybe they're going to see some of the evil that's within us, or maybe they're going to see some of the things that just aren't quite as lovely, and we fear that a little bit. Transparency is very difficult for us. Churches are often accused of this. You know, this is part of the reason why we have life groups, why we talk about discipleship, why we want to meet together and be real and transparent with one another. We want to encourage transparency because this is the way forward. It is the way that God does work in our lives through one another as we are transparent, as we are real with one another, who we are. Do you have those kind of people in your life that you can be real with? Because we all struggle against that. We don't want too many people to know what's going on. We want to keep the walls up. So then in verse 9, God says, where are you? He obviously knows. When he says, where are you? It's not like God doesn't know where he is, but he's drawing them out. Where are you? He's asking these leading questions to begin to draw them out. He asks, why are you hiding? Here in verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And notice who God is talking to here. He's talking to Adam. You know, both the words for man and for him are singular terms. Even though they were both there, he didn't say, you guys, where are you guys? He said, where are you? Where are you, Adam? The man had the primary responsibility for what had happened here. It was he that God was calling into question. It was he was the one who was going to bear the blame for what had happened as the primary responsibility for what has happened. And so God is calling him out. He should have intervened. He was there. We know that Adam was there when it happened, but he was silent while Eve was being tempted. He was there, but he was silent. So God says, "Where are you? Why are you hiding? What have you done?" Essentially. Now, when God asks you that, the correct answer should be, "I have sinned," right? If God calls you out and says, "Why are you hiding?" You know you've done something wrong. God obviously knows you've done something wrong. You should say, "I have sinned. I've done something wrong." But what does he say instead? Verse 12, he gives his response here. And he says, "The man said, 'The woman who you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.'" You see, we see this blame already happening. The blame that has begun. He already starts blaming God. So God asks Eve, and what's her response? Essentially the same thing. "The serpent made me do it." And so the blame game starts to happen. And they start blaming and blaming. Kids seem to learn this early. If you've ever been with a group of kids, "Hey, what happened here? There's a mess." So it's always somebody else that did it, right? We've all been there. We've all done that. We've all seen this. It kind of seems to be the nature to pass the blame off, to pass the buck. So already we see this breakdown in relationship between God and Adam and Eve, but also the breakdown between Adam and Eve themselves, which plays itself out in the verses and the chapters that follow. The breakdown that all of us have experienced in relationships. This is why we blame others. This is why we want to pass the buck. This is why we struggle together within relationships. And at its most basic level, sin leads to a breakdown in relationships. Most importantly, the breakdown in our relationship with God, but we also see it transpiring in every relationship that we have here on earth. And at this point in time, we sometimes think, is sin, or this sin here, really such a big deal? Like what they did and the consequences that happened, is it really such a big deal? All humanity now struggles and deals with this and bears the effects of it as a result of what happened? Have you ever looked at the story and thought that? God's reactions are just a little bit over the top for what happened here. I mean, the punishment didn't really match the crime, did it? Literally, the word sin means missing the mark. But that can sometimes be misleading. Because it's not as if they were trying to hit the mark and they just missed by a little bit. It's not like they were really close, but they were just off-center just slightly. Because this was an archery term. And I used to teach archery at camp. And actually, Cale was at camp last week. He was teaching archery, I think. Is that right, Sam? He thinks so. I think he was. And one of the worst things in archery was like if you know, the kids would shoot at the thing and they'd miss the target and they'd miss the backdrop. And then you got to walk into the bush and you got to go find all the arrows. And there's bugs in there and there's thorns and thistles. And it's really annoying and it's hot outside. And you just wanted to be the guy that was on the beach, you know, driving the boat or teaching water skiing or something at that point. But it was always kind of frustrating. And sometimes, though, when we think of what it means to miss the mark, we think we're just off a little bit, but it's more like that. It's a complete and total miss. In fact, it's like we're shooting in the exact opposite direction. Sin is not just missing the mark by just a little bit. You're actually shooting in the exact opposite direction. And it entailed their whole being. This wasn't just a small sin. This was a complete turning away from God, turning the other direction. Look at verse 6 more closely, and you can see how entailed it was. You'll notice three things in there that it says, that it makes note of what happened as a result of this sin. Alex Matier kind of states it this way. You see, Adam and Eve had the Word of God. They had the whole Word of God at this point. Imagine that. The whole world of God, and it was summarized in one command. God's entire commandments, one command, the whole law of God. I mean, can you imagine being given paradise to enjoy and then only given one thing that you're not supposed to do? I have to admit, that would be the thing I would want to do. Fair to say, like, you know, you can do everything, but don't do that one thing. That's the thing for some reason I'm drawn towards. My curiosity would have gotten the best of me. I know I don't have to go very far to see that I have a sinful nature because these are the things that could easily draw me in, and this is what drew them in. But look at verse 6, and you'll see how deep this sin actually was, these three things. First, it says that the fruit was good to eat and pleasing to the eye. The first thing they noticed was that it was good to eat and pleasing to the eye. So right there, it got their emotions involved. I don't know if you ever watch food documentaries. For some reason, I've been watching a lot of them lately. I watched a 2.5-hour documentary on steak. That was a little over the top, I thought. I watched a documentary on the top 20 chefs in the world. Not one on, but like one on each one of them. And I knew I had gone overboard. I watched a documentary on ramen noodles. That's ridiculous. I could be doing better things with my time than this. But it really gets me going. Food tempts me. And I see these things and it's like, oh, it looks good to eat. And it is pleasing to the eye. And then I'm thinking, I gotta go buy some groceries because I can't make any of this food. Because that's the thing you notice whenever you watch these things. It's like they're using ingredients I've never even heard of before. So I'm thinking, I better go grocery shopping and I gotta make something cool. Because I know as soon as I watch that, they've got me hooked. My emotions are there and I'm ready to go. And this is the first thing with Adam and Eve. It said it looked good to eat and it was pleasing to the eye. Right there, they had their emotions engaged. And next, it said that she desired it because it would make her wise. Number two, it would make her wise. That knowledge is the thing of the mind to be desired. So now her mind is involved with this temptation. And then it says she made the choice. So we got these three things. She took it and ate it and she gave some to Adam and he did the same. She made a conscious decision to do it. A straight out, defiant act of the will. So now you can see by that one little action, it broke the entire law and commands of God. We said that was all of the laws and the commands of God through the whole person of man. The emotions, the mind, and the will. It makes very specific statements that each of those were involved with this sin. All of God's commands, all of the being of mankind involved in this sin. That's what makes up the totality of who we are. The whole law of God was broken by the whole person of man. And from that one action, the whole of mankind was corrupted. You know, it's like if you take a spoon of vinegar and you put it in a cup of milk. It's not just that part that the vinegar touches in the instant when it hits the milk that's affected. It affects the whole cup of milk. It's all affected. It's the whole thing. And so because of the sin of the one man, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, sin entered into all of the world. Through the sin of one man, sin entered into all men. That's the heart of it. Is it such a big deal? It sure seems to be. And as a result, God's judgment of sin is there. One of the most frightening statements in the Bible is Romans 3:19. As the grand conclusion of all the sin and rebellion we've been talking about, he says, every mouth will be silenced, and the whole world will be accountable to God. God is righteous and he is holy, and therefore he will not excuse sin. Well, what does that mean? Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Because of all of this stuff we've talked about and how we've all experienced it within us, there's no one here who has not experienced that effect of sin. The wages of that is death. That means all sin. Not just the sin that we would like to see eradicated, and sometimes we say, well, God, how come God doesn't put an end to sin? Because we see horrible sins happening, and it's not just the sin that we would like to see eradicated, but the wages of death is for all sin. Not just the sin of a terrorist, but also maybe something that someone we would consider a good guy has done. Not just the evil of a dictator, but also the evil of selfishness. Not just the harm of a murderer, but also the harm of someone who gossips. You know, the missing part of this element of the gospel that we talk about is so often hell. Because we don't like talking about that much, nor should we like talking about it. But it's a reality. See, the Bible teaches us that the final destiny for unrepentant, unbelieving sinners is a place of eternal, conscious torment called hell. Revelation describes it as a lake of fire and sulfur. And Jesus says it's a place of unquenchable fire where the worm never dies or the torment never ends. This is the way the Bible itself speaks of it. We can't explain this away to make the gospel more tolerable. It really is no doubt that the world looks at the Bible's description of hell and they call us sick for believing in it, or they try to figure out ways which maybe it's not as true as we thought it was. Because, of course, I don't like talking about hell. I don't like thinking about it. I only talk and think about it because I believe the Bible. I believe it when the Bible says that hell is real, and I believe it with tears when it says that people we love are in danger of spending eternity there. Fortunately, the story doesn't end here. Only the bad news. Because there is a solution. The solution to sin, the solution to the wages of sin being death, is seen so wonderfully and beautifully in this story. It would be a terrible story if it ended there. But the Bible isn't a sad story. The Bible is good news. So just as Romans chapter 5, verse 12 said that sin entered the world through one man, look what verse 18 says in Romans 5. Consequently, it says this, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so one sin resulted in all people being condemned, so also one righteous act resulted in justification for all people. Sin entered the world by one man, Adam. Righteousness, the remedy for that sin, entered the world through Jesus Christ. For just as through this disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. Jesus was the better Adam, the perfect Adam, the Adam that the first Adam could not be. Look at those words again from Genesis 3:6. We see the gospel even in this where it says, she took and ate. Where are you going to hear those words again? She took and ate. It'll be on the lips of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he said, take and eat. When he was with the disciples in the upper room and they were celebrating the Passover and they were celebrating what would be his body and his blood that would be broken and shed for the forgiveness of our sins, he says, take and eat. You can have this. This is yours to partake of, to find life in. We see the complete reversal of those things. The broken bread, the poured out wine, emblems of his passion, of his death for our salvation. Take and eat. The words of loss, which were originally lost when she took and eat, have now become the words of gain. Where else do we see this here? This connection between Jesus and Genesis and the work of salvation. Well, what about in the thorns? You see, that was Jesus' unique bit of suffering. There are a lot of people who had been crucified. Romans were doing this quite consistently. Many of them were flogged, but no one else was crowned with thorns. There was only one. That was Jesus' unique bit of suffering. And in Genesis 3, when sin entered the world, thorns and thistles entered into the garden. It was corrupted, and that was the symbol of the corruption, was the thorns that would be there. And on Jesus' head was laid the penalty and the guilt of our sin. In each thorn that penetrated his brow was each and every sin that I have committed. He reversed the entire effect of sin on mankind because of his death, the greatest act of love that has ever been displayed. So while sin is a reality and sin leads to death, you can have life. Have you trusted in the salvation that he himself offers you? Which, of course, is him himself. The serpent used a tree to put the lie in, but God used the tree to get the lie out. This is the only place where true freedom is found. Not just freedom from the external sin that you are struggling with, but that deeper sin that is in each of us. The solution to sin that is so evidently in all of us is Jesus himself. Trusting in his death and his resurrection is where your freedom is found. Let's pray. Father, we are just so grateful that the story didn't end with chapter 3 and when sin entered the world. But Lord, you had a remedy. And Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the remedy for our sin, for our sickness, for our disease, for the death that came into the world through that one man. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And Lord, we want to place our faith in him, to trust in him for our salvation, to be our righteousness. Lord, we have a great message to tell, and God, I pray that this message would give us hope. I pray that it would give us a renewed energy for your word, for worship, for sharing the gospel, for living the life that you have called us to live. Father, we thank you for this gospel message. And even as we go into this week ahead, as we have this awesome opportunity to talk about it even at VBS this coming summer, we have so many opportunities to share the good news. That what sounded initially as bad news, Satan was defeated, and we thank you that we now have good news. And so, Lord, as we go now, I pray that you would just give us that energy to do that. You would give us the passion to do it. And, Lord, that we would bear fruit as your children. That is our goal. That is our desire, to bear fruit for your kingdom because of the gospel. So thank you for it. Thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together as we respond to this message.